story is told of a man who was walking along the edge of a steep cliff. A long drop off down the side, and he wasn't paying attention to where he was going, and suddenly he slips and he falls over the edge of the cliff, and as he falls, he reaches out and grabs a branch that's growing out from the side of the cliff. And so as he hangs there, he realizes that he's not going to be able to hang on for a long time, and so he calls out for help. He calls up and over the edge, he says, "Is anybody up there?" And he hears a voice that says, "Yes, I'm here." And he says, "Who is it?" And the voice says, "This is God." And he says, "Lord, help me." And the voice says, "Do you trust me?" And the man says, I trust you completely, Lord." And the voice says, "Good. Let go of the branch." The man says, "What?" He says, "I said, let go of the branch." And there's a silence for a little bit. And the man says, "Is anybody else up there?" Aren't we just like that? To think about throwing ourselves on the hands of someone that we say we trust, and yet they give us an idea that does not make sense in our own minds. In our own pride, we think that our way is better. And so therefore we reject the way of Christ. Despite what some people say, we don't always believe that Christ is able to save them without contributing something. Surely, we can at least clean up a bit, reform ourselves, try to be a little bit better, and therefore worth saving. That is not the message of the gospel. That is not how we can come to the gospel and receive its saving power. So this morning I want us to understand that we must believe the message of salvation by faith in Christ alone. If you're listening to this and you have believed that message, then that salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ apart from works, then I wonder if you have told anyone that truth recently. Perhaps when I stated that we must believe the message of salvation by faith in Christ alone, perhaps your reaction within your heart was, "Oh, I've heard this one. I already know this. I already know the gospel. I don't need to hear it again." Friends, we always need to hear it again. This is how we grow and change in Christ. And it's also the message that we are called upon to proclaim. We can never hear it too many times. Like the song, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," over and over and over again. Are you proclaiming it? See, if we truly believe the message of salvation, what we call the gospel, then it is the greatest news in the universe. And you and I have the duty and the privilege to share this news with as many people as possible. We've been working through Romans, learning about how we can be justified, how we can then grow in our relationship with the Lord, becoming sanctified, becoming more Christ-like. And then in chapters 9 through 10, upon first read, this is all about God's promises to Israel. And you say, "Well, isn't this just a theological debate? Isn't this just something that we can kind of agree to disagree on, and different people read these chapters differently?" And well, there's a little bit of that in here, yes. But in the midst of this discussion, Paul cannot leave the gospel behind. Paul reminds us of how all of Romans chapter 1 through 5 applies to his fellow countrymen. The people of Israel had rejected their Messiah. All of this planning, all of the Old Testament experiences, all of the prophecies, and John says he came unto his own and his own received him not. And so Paul is continuing to ask the question that we saw in chapter 9. Has God failed? Has God somehow messed up by putting this plan into place and then his people, his cherished, chosen people, have not responded? What is going on? Does this reflect upon the character of God? And of course, the answer that he has is absolutely not. And yet he yearns to see his fellow Israelites turn to Christ and to receive and understand the gospel. So I want us to look this morning at the message of the gospel in verses 5 through 8. The message of the gospel, he begins by talking about the righteousness. If you were to boil the book of Romans down to one word and to say, what is the topic of Romans? You might choose the word righteousness. Now, that wouldn't be enough to explain it, because you'd have to say, what about righteousness? Well, it was how we can achieve or attain righteousness before God. But he begins by talking about the righteousness that is based on the law. This is the Mosaic law, the law that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. He goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, which says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, taken at face value, the principle here is that if you keep God's laws, you will achieve salvation. The problem is, with the exception of Jesus Christ, no one has ever kept the law of God perfectly, or even sufficiently. If you think that there's some lower standard, if you keep enough laws, that's not true, but if people think that, then no one has even done that. The rich young ruler thought that he had. But even he was blinded to his own heart condition, the sinful nature that had him in its grip. So Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians chapter 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. He quoted the very same verse over in Galatians. So the law seems to offer the potential of salvation. If you do this, then you will be saved. But none of us in our sinful condition can keep the law perfectly. So the law ends up bringing us under its curse, like wrestling with a monster, realizing that you're going to lose, and it condemns us for our sin. Romans 3, we saw this back at the beginning of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law, keeping the rules, will not help you achieve salvation. It will not give you righteousness. It's simply going to condemn you and reveal your sin. So the message of the gospel is that no one can achieve righteousness by the law. In fact, Paul just got done reminding us of that in verse 4 of chapter 10. We didn't read it today, but we saw it at the end of last time when we were here. Chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the answer, not keeping the law. And so in verses 6 to 8, he tells us not about the righteousness of the law, but about the righteousness that is by faith. And it's interesting, he doesn't just say, you know what, forget everything that Moses said, I'm going to give you a new gospel. But rather, he takes us right back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God says in verse 11, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word," he says, "is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." By the way, I'm reading from Deuteronomy, not from Romans. He said, "It is in your mouth and in your heart." God is reminding Israel of his grace. He says, you do not need to go looking for God's law. I have given it to you. You don't need to discover the law. You need to keep what I have given to you. Keep the law. In the same way, the righteousness by faith in Christ. Righteousness that is by faith in Christ does not require anyone to go up to heaven and to bring Christ down so that he can save us. He already came. He willingly gave his life as a substitute for the punishment that we deserve. No one needs to go up and get him. It does not require anyone to dive into the depths of the sea or to cross an ocean in order for Christ, in order to find Christ, or to bring him up from the dead, for he has already returned from the dead. He has conquered death. He is risen. As our wall says this morning, he is alive. Jesus Christ has kept the law perfectly. He has done everything that is necessary for your salvation to be secured. Everything. Just as God brought his law to the people of Israel in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, so he has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, so that we can be made right with him. Not because of our obedience, not because of our inherent goodness, but because of his righteousness. So if Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation, if he has done everything necessary and our works, which are simply filthy rags, do not count for salvation, then does just everyone get to go to heaven? Is that how that works? Well, that's called universalism. Universalism. Now, Christ is the Savior of the world, so therefore the whole world gets to go to heaven. That's the teaching of universalism. Absolutely not. Rather, there is what we're going to call a mechanism of response that is necessary. A mechanism of response. It's not a work, but it is a response of faith, an acknowledgement that Christ has paid for your sins and that you plan to let that count on your behalf rather than try in your pride to contribute your own filthy rags to the process. So you cannot work out a deal with God where you bargain for heaven with all of the good works that you can muster and then let Christ make up the difference. That's not how that works. You must rest in Christ alone. Alone. So what is this mechanism of the gospel that I said was not a work? Verses 9 to 13 tells us more about this. How is it that we move from darkness to light that we spoke about or sang about this morning in And Can It Be? How is the key turned in the lock, moving us from the bondage of sin to the freedom from sin? Well, the truth is the truth comes from Deuteronomy. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Your mouth and your heart. In verses 8 to 10, he speaks to us about the mouth. See, the answer is rooted back in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. He says, the word is very near you. It's not something that you need to go on a pilgrimage for. It's not something that you need to go searching for, to work really hard for. It's simply in your mouth and in your heart. Now, Deuteronomy says, so that you can do it. But Paul says, this is no longer about you doing it, for we understand that is impossible. But rather, your mouth and your heart are the key players in the mechanism of faith. Verse 9 says that the mouth is key in confessing one's belief in the gospel. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's not saying that as long as you believe in some kind of generalized Jesus, that believe that God is out there somewhere, that somehow he'll take you to heaven. It's not in the sense that, as long as you believe in Santa Claus, he brings you presents. As long as you believe in Jesus, he'll help you as a reward for believing in him. No, no, no. Jesus is Lord was a proclamation by early Christians that served as this bold summary statement of Christian belief. To proclaim that Jesus is Lord was to proclaim that he was the only way to eternal life. He was the door that he claimed to be. He was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come to the Father except through him. I don't believe that Paul is saying that God only saves you if you speak the words of confession out loud. I've heard that preached, and I think it results in some kind of a hocus-pocus type of gospel. Repeat these words after me, and it will change your eternal destiny. That's not what Paul is saying. Rather, true confession, true repentance, a true turning to God will bleed out into your life and your words and your conversations and your life choices. Your relationship with God is personal, but it ought not to be private. As a pastor, I am concerned about people who claim to be Christians, but they cannot or they do not articulate the gospel. Their Christianity is based upon family tradition. This is just what we do. Or teaching. This is just what I've always been told. Or some experience. I looked up into the sky and I felt warmed and filled and peaceful. But they cannot explain the gospel. They cannot tell you what they were before Christ. They can't tell you what they repented of. They can't tell you what Christ saved them from, and they cannot tell you on what basis they are destined for heaven. I'm concerned about that. Their testimony consists of some version of trying their best, or being faithful to their family's religious habits, or standing up for moral causes, or praying, or singing in the choir, or having a sense of God's presence. All of these things are great, but they're not the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't have your spoken gospel presentation down to a nice 90-second, neatly organized, clear, concise, compelling package with an invitation at the end, that you're not saved. It's not what I'm here saying at all. But I am asking, how do you know that you understand the gospel if you can't speak the gospel? So I would plead with you this morning not to rest on some experience, some memory of throwing a stick into a fire or walking an aisle after an especially moving sermon, some light in your soul, but learn the gospel. Speak the gospel and rest in what Christ has done for you. The mouth. The mouth is a key component in the exercise of faith. But then in verses 8 through 11, he also speaks to us about the heart. And this is where we confirm that as much as I stress the importance of speaking the gospel, it cannot be a merely outward confession. It must be matched by a genuine repentance of the heart. Christ speaks of those who came to him and said, Lord, or that would come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not speak the gospel? Did we not preach the gospel? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And he says, I never knew you. In other words, you can be deceived into thinking that you have done something that articulated belief in Christ and you haven't actually believed in Christ in your heart. Belief and faith is key to the Christian life. The great tightrope walker Blondin from days gone by walked on a tightrope across Niagara Gorge. Of course, that happened just a few years ago. Can't remember his name, but this has happened. And when he got back across the tightrope walker, there was a big crowd that were cheering him on. And he said, do you believe then, if I can go back and forth, that I would be able to carry someone back and forth? And of course, oh yes, of course, certainly. And he looked at someone, at a certain man, he says, do you believe that I can carry someone across? And the man said, oh, absolutely, I think you can go for it. That'd be great. He says, good, hop on. And the man just sort of disappeared into the crowd. Belief is only belief if it is genuine. So we are to believe not just outwardly, but we are to believe in our heart. What are we to believe? We are to believe the truth. This is not about having a nice feeling. It's about knowing the truth of the gospel. And we've said it many times here, but I'm not going to apologize for saying it a few more times. How do we understand the gospel? What is the truth that we are to be believing? What is the truth that we are to be proclaiming? Well, it's these simple four words as an outline. God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. These are simply the movements of the gospel, the sections of the gospel, the things that you want to not leave out in your presentation of the gospel. Whether you have 30 seconds to share it or you have 3 hours to share it, you want to cover those four things. What do we need to know about God? Simply that he is the creator of the universe and therefore we are accountable to him. He did not happen upon this universe. He's not just, you know, someone who came along to help along the way. He created all things. That God is holy. That is important. That God is holy. He is not made in our image, but we are made in his. And so he is without sin and he cannot tolerate sin. We have tried to water down the holiness of God into thinking, well, I'm pretty good and God will understand. He cannot tolerate sin. As we move to the second one, man, we must know that we are created in his image, that we are accountable to God, and yet Genesis 3 tells us that we fell into sin, and so death passed upon all men. Because we fell into sin, because we are all sinners, Romans 3 says, then we are also separated from God. We cannot fellowship with God. That fellowship has been broken on account of our sin and in light of his holiness, and so therefore we are under God's righteous wrath. You say, why did I come today to hear the bad news? Isn't the gospel supposed to be good news? And it is, but it's good news because of the bad news. Third section here is simply all about Jesus. Christ is the Son of God. He came to earth. He was born as a baby, as a man. He grew up. He was put to death on a cross despite the fact that he had never sinned. And he did so on account of our sin. He did so as a substitute for what I deserved and what you deserved. And then he rose again, victorious over sin and death, ascended back to the Father. Now that's the story. And I say that as a narrative, not as a fictional story, but that is the outline of the story. But do not leave it there, because just as we see here, there must be a mechanism of response. Not a working for God's good favor, not in a sense that I'm going to try to pay Christ back for what he did, but rather there must be a response in that we need to turn from our sin. There must be repentance, acknowledgement that we are sinners. And that we must put our faith in Christ alone, that we would trust in him in the same way that the man, the beginning of our message here, needed to trust by letting go of the branch. In the same way that the man who trusted Blonde and the tightrope walker needed to, if he truly believed, climb on his shoulders. And we need to climb on the shoulders of God and say, I am trusting in Christ alone because there is nothing that I can contribute. God, man, Christ, response. This is the truth of the gospel that we must believe. Say, what happens when we believe it? Well, there are results. Results that are promised to us. And as we have seen in verse 9, we can obtain salvation. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation. In verse 10, it's also referred to as justification. You will be made right with God just as if you had never sinned, just as if God's righteousness was upon you at all times. In verse 13, he quotes from Joel 2:32. It says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a promise that we can obtain salvation as a result of the truth that we believe. Secondly, we can be spared shame. We can be spared shame. This is a very common theme in the Old Testament when God is speaking about his enemies, those who had violated his law, that he would say, "I will bring you to shame." But those who are following God will never be put to shame. Isaiah 49:23, "You will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." In Joel chapter 2, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame." See, as believers, we no longer find our identity in the sins that we have committed. We no longer find our identity in the horrible things that others may have done to us. We find our identity in what Christ has accomplished for us and who Jesus says we are in him, sons and daughters of the King. We shall never be put to shame. But we also receive the riches of Christ. The riches of Christ. Verse 12 says that the Lord bestows his riches on all who call on him. Ephesians 2 and verse 7 says that in the coming ages, he desires to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you find yourself in a dark place, if you find yourselves frustrated or discouraged or just in a cloud, just begin to make a list of the riches that you have in Christ. In the vernacular, we talk about counting our blessings, and that's, you know, Thanksgiving is coming up, and we start to think about the tangible things that God has given us, and that's good. But think of the riches of Christ. The fact that we are adopted into his family, that we are sons and daughters of the King. The fact that we have been made right with Christ. The fact that he promises us eternal life, and so on, and so on, and so on. The riches of Christ are immeasurable. And they are ours when we believe the truth and we trust Christ. Moving on to verses 12 and 13, we notice the availability of the truth. The availability of the truth. He says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about systemic racism and those that are downtrodden and unable to get a leg up because of political or economic forces and things like that. I can't solve all of those discrepancies this morning, but the good news is that the gospel is open to all. The gospel cuts across any caste system. The gospel cuts across economic opportunity or the lack thereof. The gospel cuts across race and family background. It is available to all. Whether you are living in privilege or under oppression, the same Lord is Lord of all. He gives you the same opportunity to be saved. All who call upon him, that has no conditions attached related to anything socioeconomic. It is not dependent upon your credit score. It is not dependent upon your immigration status or your race or your family background. The gospel call is open, and Christ invites you to enter into the truth. Well, that's the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. That is the mechanism of the gospel. But let me now address those of you who are on this side of the cross. Those of you who you're sitting there and you can look back and remember that moment when you placed your trust in Jesus Christ and you were saved. As we sing the song, glory came down and heaven filled your soul. Upon us, the gospel now has a mandate. Not a mandate to work for our salvation, but it does give us something that we must do. That is, we must preach. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. Okay, listen to his argument. He speaks to the necessity of preaching. He says, calling on the Lord requires belief. You can't call on someone who is not there if you don't believe. Believing requires hearing, and hearing requires preaching. Now, when we read preaching here, I'm not necessarily talking about what I am doing this moment. I'm not talking necessarily from a pulpit, but I do mean proclaiming. I do mean telling. I do mean speaking. And that can take place at a kitchen table or a coffee shop or on a phone call or on FaceTime or whatever digital video technology you use right these days. It could happen on the sidewalk or in the grocery store or in a lunchroom. That is the necessity that is upon us. That is the mandate that is upon us. And then he says preachers require being sent. Well, that is true in the sense of a formal church leader. We did that last October with an ordination. But for all of us, he has already sent us. He has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to teach and to preach what we know. We have been given an awesome responsibility. We have been given a knowledge of the truth. And as Paul said earlier in Romans, we are now debtors. We now owe the gospel to all those who do not have it, who do not know it, who have not responded to it. This is the necessity of preaching. But then we see the beauty of preaching. The beauty of preaching. This past week, I got an email from a man in the church. I'll not embarrass him by mentioning him on the live stream, but this man had the opportunity to share hope with someone in need. I don't know if this person in need was a believer or not, but he was able to share the goodness of God, to encourage them in God's character, and then even to point them and to set up for them the live stream service from last Sunday in which Pastor Isaac spoke on how to handle trouble. And I wrote back and I said, thank you for having beautiful feet. I don't know if that was the compliment he was looking for or not, but that's the biblical compliment. Because Isaiah 52:7 said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Say, is it strange to talk about their feet when you're talking about telling? And yet Ephesians chapter 6 uses the same analogy, talking about the armor of God. And he says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. King James says, having your feet shod, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Taking the gospel to other people. Sometimes that simply means opening your mouth and not moving your feet. But other times, it's that act of taking what we know to other people. And even this morning, talk to someone who has an opportunity to do that even tomorrow. Let's pray for one another, that we would have beautiful feet, the beauty of preaching and speaking the gospel. Letter C, let's look at the reality of preaching. The reality is that not everyone that we speak the gospel to will respond. Old Testament prophets knew about that. Isaiah 53 says, Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Friends, we must not depend upon their response for our satisfaction, for our faithfulness. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful. You're the messenger boy. You're simply the one taking it. And so we cannot rest on what the business world calls ROI, return on investment. Say, well, I shared it with 10 people and only one really was interested. So I'm just going to not worry about that. I'll just do other things instead. No, we are called to be faithful. We're not called to get them to respond. We're not called to coerce them. We're called to speak the gospel and to call them to repentance. The rest of it is beyond our control. The rest of it is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. This is the reality of preaching. But we end in verse 17 this morning about the importance of preaching, the importance of speaking the word of God. He says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes through the word of God. What are you this morning, a believer? Are you a conduit? Are you a channel? Taking the word of God and moving it into the lives of those around us. This is the importance of preaching, because they are not going to exercise faith in something they have not heard. And then just to get really personal here, let's not let a pandemic stop us. But let's not use a pandemic as an excuse. I realize that it presents obstacles. There's things we can't do right now. But friends, we have brothers and sisters around the world who are facing obstacles beyond anything we can imagine. Threats of violence, threats of death, in which they cannot meet publicly. And yet, their testimony is thriving, putting us to shame. They are thriving in the mission to proclaim the gospel, even under threat of death. Let's not let some rules, which I realize we need to abide by some of these rules, but let's not let that be an excuse for not sharing the gospel. There are plenty of ways. There are plenty of avenues for the gospel to go forth, even if we can't do it the way we would normally do it. What are we called to? We're called to believe the gospel. We're called to proclaim the message of salvation by faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, in some ways this is buried in a theological argument that Paul is making, but thank you that this does not have to be complex. This is simply the application of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that if there's anyone who is listening to the sound of my voice in this room or anywhere around the world that this live stream is reaching, that the gospel would be powerful, not because of the way I've said it, but simply because you have promised that the word would not return void, but that it would accomplish the purposes to where it is sent, to which it is sent. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction, that anyone who has been resting upon something that is not the gospel, on some feeling or some experience they've had, that they would desire to look to the truth, that they would understand what it is to repent and to walk away from sin and to look to Christ for forgiveness, and that today would be the day that their new life in Christ begins. That they would run to Christ and believe in him. And then I pray if there's anyone else like me this morning that has not been faithful in the mandate that the gospel brings upon those who have believed, they've not been faithful to proclaim and to tell and to speak the words of truth to friends and neighbors, then I pray that we would be convicted and that we would seriously alter our approach, that we would look for ways, even amidst this pandemic, to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to be able to tell others about the truth of God's grace towards them. And that you would use us as channels of your mercy in the lives of others. In Jesus' name we pray.